Lord, that song is so true that it is only you that can fill that longing inside of our hearts. It's only, Lord, through you that we can experience real joy and laughter in a true sense. And Lord, tonight as we come together to look at your word, we ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word as we open up your word now to our hearts. And we thank you, Lord. We ask that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And while you turn there, why don't we stand together one more time? And I'd like you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You can be seated. Tonight we are beginning our study in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is an awesome book. The book of Romans is a powerful book. Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome has been referred to as a fifth gospel. It's been called the gospel according to grace. Now, in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they bear witness to us of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the gospel of Romans bears witness to the life-changing power of Jesus. One early church father said concerning the book of Romans, when anyone gains a knowledge of this letter, he has an entrance to all the hidden treasures of Scripture. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge called Romans the most profound work in existence. And F.F. Bruce, the insightful Bible commentator, noted that Romans has liberated the minds of men and has brought them back to an understanding of the essential gospel of Christ and started spiritual revolutions. Another commentator noted, wherever the message of Romans is eagerly received, startling events take place. Hearts are changed, spiritual revivals explode, whole churches, cities, and institutions are rocked on their foundations. Sounds like a pretty good book to study, doesn't it? I've really been looking forward to digging into this study together. Paul wrote the book of Romans in the winter of AD 56 or 57 while he was in the city of Corinth. And as we begin our study through the book of Romans, let's get a little insight into the cultural and historical context in which this book was written by Paul. The world of the Apostle Paul was a broken world. It was a world that was full of misery, immorality, and injustice. The world was under the rulership of Rome, and it was ruled by Nero, who was a very cruel and actually a very insane king. During the time of Nero's reign, the Christians were very persecuted during his reign. And Nero was known for his political treachery, but also just his gross sexual immorality. The Roman historian Tacitus said, "Nero, who polluted himself by every lawful or lawless indulgence, had not omitted a single abomination which could heighten his depravity." In other words, Tacitus was saying there concerning Nero that he did it all. Concerning immorality, he was immoral to the core. Even more appalling than Nero's obscene debaucheries was his sadistic persecution of the early church. He had nothing but hatred for the followers of Jesus Christ. Again, Tacitus wrote, "Nero inflicted the most intense tortures on a class called the Christians. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. He covered some of them with skins to disguise them to look like beasts, and then they were set loose in a field where they were torn apart by wild dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Some were doomed to flames. In fact, hundreds of Christians were covered with pitch and hung on poles in his garden and burned to death as human torches while he rode through his garden naked on horseback, screaming at the top of his lungs." He was a very, very wicked and insane and immoral man. This was the world, though, in which the Apostle Paul was writing. It was a bloody and cruel world. And yet, what's interesting, it was this world that the Lord inspired here at this particular time, Paul, to write this epistle, this letter, this gospel according to grace, the book of Romans, to come into that world, in a sense, as a new manifesto, a gospel of wholeness. And the Lord has been working through this epistle, the epistle of Romans, ever since then, to reach and affect and to minister and change the lives of broken people living in a broken world. You know, a guy by the name of Bob had come home from work one evening. He was tired and he took his normal place in his easy chair and he opened up the newspaper when his six-year-old son, Billy, came bounding into the room, hopped up on his lap, Nerf football in hand, and said, "Dad, can we play some football?" Well, Bob was pretty tired, and he said to his son, he said, "You know, I just don't know if, you know, I'm kind of tired tonight, you know, Billy." And he noticed there in the paper there was this picture of the globe. And so he took it, and he ripped it out of the paper, and he tore it up into some pieces, and he gave it to his son, and he said, "You know, here, why don't you take this picture and put it back together?" Gave him some scotch tape and said, "You know, just think of it as a puzzle." And he thought he was going to buy himself, you know, some 15 or 20 minutes. But about 3 minutes later, little Billy comes walking back into the room. The picture was all taped together. And he said, "How'd you do that so fast?" And he said, "Well, on the back of the picture of the world was a picture of a man. And when I put the man back together, the world came together too." Little good insight there from little Billy. Because it is true. You know, we place so much emphasis so often of the time on trying to put our world back together, but the real key is for men, broken men, to be put back together through the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what the message, the book of Romans can do in a life. And I want to give you a few examples of some men throughout history who have been radically touched by the book of Romans. 3 centuries after the writing of Romans, there lived in North Africa a Roman by the name of Augustine. Like Paul's world in the first century, Augustine's world was a broken world, The Roman Empire was crumbling. It was filled with great cruelty, and immorality was running rampant. And in his autobiography, The Confessions, Augustine describes the intense spiritual war that raged within his own heart as a young man. Recognizing that he was powerless to live a sinless life, he was relentlessly haunted by the memory of his own past sins. He said, "I was tossed about and wasted, and I boiled over my fornication." Now, during this time of spiritual anguish in his own life, he went out one day to his garden, and he took with him a hand-copied volume of the book of Romans. And as he sat down and leaned up against this tree and set the hand-copied book there of Romans there on the ground, and he began to weep bitterly for his lost soul. And he thought that there was nothing that could be done for his sins, that he was beyond that point of forgiveness. And while he was just weeping, an unusual thing happened. From over the hedge, he heard the sound of a child's voice, and it was chanting, "Take up and read, take up and read." And seeing the book there at his feet, he thought this message was a message from God, that this kid was sent there, and he picked up this book, this book of Romans, and began to read. And in a few minutes, his life was changed forever. Suddenly, he began to understand that the only crisis for his sin, the only way that his sin could be forgiven, the solution for it was in Jesus Christ. And the writings of Augustine have made a huge impact on the church through all of the centuries and through since the beginning of when Augustine was saved. Like in the 4th century, when Augustine was saved, the 16th century world of Martin Luther was also a broken world. The Christian church had hardened into an institution with enormous wealth and worldly power. Instead of offering salvation by the preaching of God's word, the corrupt institutional church had begun selling salvation and other spiritual privileges for money in the form of so-called indulgences. The church had also become involved in political power and the manipulation of European governments. But what's interesting was the richer and more powerful the church became, the more spiritually and morally bankrupt it became. And it was during this time that the Lord touched the heart of a young man by the name of Martin Luther. And as he meditated on verse 17 of chapter 1, "The just shall live by faith," his life was changed. He was energized by this dynamic insight into spiritual reality, and Luther took a bold stand against the institutionalized church there in that day. And with the book of Romans as his authority, Luther proclaimed that men and women were justified by the grace of God and through faith alone. And the result of that, his proclamation set a chain reaction of renewal and revival that actually spread around the world, known as the Protestant Reformation. Like Luther's world, the 18th century there in England was a broken world full of rampant unemployment, homelessness, a debtor's prison, hunger, disease, and illiteracy. Now, these problems weighed heavily on a young minister by the name of John Wesley. Wesley spent 5 years almost working himself to death trying to impact England, mostly through reform. He visited prisons, poorhouses, he passed out clothes and medicine. But after 5 years, he was totally exhausted, just burned out. He decided to go to America with a desire to go and minister to the American Indians. But he was ineffective there in his efforts, and so he went back to England, feeling himself to be a total failure and an utter defeat. His whole world seemed to be crumbling around him. But on May 24, 1738, he stood in a crowd at an outdoor evangelistic meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, of all places. And on a wooden platform, a preacher stood and read from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And there, for the first time, John Wesley grasped the truth from Romans that he had missed throughout all his years of ministry. And this is what he wrote. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. He said, my heart was strangely warmed, and I trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and received assurance that he had taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death. And the result of John Wesley's conversion was another revival and renewal that spread throughout England and across the ocean here into America. You know, it seems that whenever this book is studied, whenever people come together to look at it with a desire to receive from the Lord, that God does incredible things. And what I want us to do right now is I want to just take a minute and stop and pray. And let's ask, as we begin this study in the book of Romans, that God would so touch our hearts in that same type of way, that He would shake us, that He would move us, that He would really work in us. So join with me. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we do come before this study tonight with a heart of anticipation and expectation and a desire, Lord, for You to shake us and stir us as You have men and women in the past and churches in the past who have come before Your Word with a heart and a desire to see You minister and speak to us in just a powerful way. Lord, I pray that You would give us wisdom and insight. And Lord, that You would help us as a church and as individuals to be doers of Your Word and not just hearers only. Lord, may we understand the principles that are put forth here in the book of Romans. And Lord, may we learn to live by them. And may we learn, Lord, to be those that can just take this message, this gospel of grace, that we are going to be learning and studying here on Wednesdays and on Sundays, Lord. And that You would just radically touch our hearts and use us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this first section of the book of Romans that we read here, verses 1 through 17, can be divided into three sections, into three parts. In verses 1 through 7, we have Paul's introduction. In verses 8 through 13, we have Paul's prayer. And in verses 14 through 17, we have Paul's passion. So we see here in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul begins in his introduction by calling himself a bondservant, or literally a bondslave of Jesus Christ. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and a slave was looked upon as a piece of property and not a person. But the term that Paul uses here for slave or for servant is doulos in the Greek, and it means one who was willing to choose to be a slave out of loving devotion to his master. In Exodus chapter 21, it gives us insight into how this worked. You see, in Israel, a slave was only required to serve for 6 years. At the end of those 6 years, a slave could go free. But if a slave loved his master and desired to stay with his master, he could come and say, I want to be your bond slave. I want to be your bond servant. And he was willingly choosing there for the rest of his life to serve that master. And what they would do is they would take a nail and they would pierce that slave's ear, thus marking him as a bond servant, as a bond slave for his master. Now, Paul enslaved himself to Jesus Christ. He was a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ to obey His will. So he identifies himself as a bond slave, first of all. And secondly, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Now, this word means one who is sent by authority with a commission. It was applied in that day to representatives of the emperor or representatives of the king. They were called apostles. In the New Testament, though, there are three groups of apostles. First of all, God appointed one apostle, Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So God appointed one apostle, Jesus Christ. Jesus appointed 12 apostles who traveled with him, and later Paul was considered a part of that group. And one of the requirements for an apostle was the experience of having seen the risen Christ. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Paul saw Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was converted there. And it was then that Christ called Paul to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles. But we also see this third class, this third group who are referred to as apostles in the book of Acts, men like Barnabas and Titus and Junia and quite a few others who are referred to apostles appointed by the Holy Spirit. And really, there are apostles that the Holy Spirit appoints this day, not in the biblical sense of the first 12, but in the sense of those who are being sent out by the Holy Spirit, really missionaries. Pastor Brian would be considered an apostle to London. Greg O'Pean and some of these other missionaries that Fred was talking about tonight would be considered apostles. Ones who were sent out to go and bring forth the gospel. George Bryson, in a sense, could be considered an apostle as he goes and plants churches throughout Russia. So an apostle is one who is sent out. Now notice that Paul said that he was called an apostle. Now this is interesting because this is a real key. When it comes to ministry, when it comes to service, when it comes to anything that we're doing for the Lord, the key issue is calling. What are we called to? What are you called to? That's the real focus. You know, it's an awesome privilege to be called into the service of being a missionary or some other form of ministry. But you know what else? As wonderful of a blessing and a privilege that is, it's also, if you're called to be a teacher, or if you're called to be a construction worker, or if you're called to be a fireman, or if you're called to be, you know, anything else, whatever God has called you to be, that's special. Because that's the thing that He has called you to. The key thing is that we want to be doing what God has called us to do to the best of our ability and with all of our hearts. But what have you been called to? What's the calling that God has placed upon your life? Each one of us has a calling. Each one of us has a gifting for life. I mean, some of you guys are really good in working with wood. And others of us, we would take a piece of wood that you would turn into a beautiful thing, and we would turn it into something that we should put in our fireplace and burn, you know? But you've been gifted with a gift and a calling there. Some of you are great in being able to, you know, go into schools and teach and different things like that. All of us have been gifted with something that the Lord wants us to do for life and also in the body of Christ. And also in this particular church family. You have a calling. You have a gifting. So what is your calling? Think about that tonight. Maybe it's to do music with kids. Maybe it's to teach Bible studies in jails. Maybe it's to work with teens. Maybe it's to lead a home fellowship. Whatever it is, though, it's special. But here's the problem that we sometimes find ourselves coming into is that we think that everyone should have our calling. What God has called us to, if we're called to be a missionary, we have the tendency to think everybody should be a missionary. And a lot of times when missionaries come back from overseas, sometimes they can have kind of an attitude and feeling like, you know, everybody should get up and pack up and go, you know, over to some other place. But that's not the way God has designed the body. We're not all to be legs. We're not all to be arms. We're not all to be eyes. Each one of us, though, has a place. I made this mistake years ago when I was on staff here. I was at the beach with a guy in our fellowship, great brother. Guy's a gifted and anointed teacher. He can lead worship. And I was talking to him and I said, you know, have you ever thought about, you know, going and pastoring a church? Have you ever thought about, you know, going into ministry full time? And he said to me, he says, you know, that's not my calling. My calling, I know my calling is to be a support person. And he says, you know, God has blessed me with a good job and I'm able to, you know, financially, you know, support the church in that type of way. And I'm able to use my gifts that God has given me, you know, here within the body. But I know God hasn't called me to do that. And, you know, that was a really good thing that brother had come to realize and see, you know, this is what God has for me. And this is the place where he, you know, has me. And I'm going to use the gifts that he has me in this place where he's put me because this is where he's called me to, at least at that particular time. All of us here have a calling in life and also in ministry and in our place in the body of Christ. You know what? We've been so blessed too here in this fellowship. We have an abundance of gifted people. I went through a situation when I was pastoring in Oregon, where there in our church, we had a good number of just really neat guys who were deacons. And, you know, a deacon is a guy who is involved in a lot of practical aspects of the church. Some of these guys, we met in a school, so they came every week and they set up classrooms and they set up chairs and they did, you know, that type of thing. And they were great. They were loyal. They were hardworking. They loved the Lord. But we had a good number of deacons, but we didn't have any elders. Elders are those who are more involved in that area of the spiritual side of ministry, teaching Bible studies, discipling, counseling, you know, doing that type of thing. And we didn't have any within our church. And I wanted to see these deacons become elders. And so I kind of started putting, you know, pressure on these guys to, you know, kind of grow and kind of step it up a little bit, you know, and step up to that next level. And that was a big mistake because what ended up happening is I put pressure on these guys because, you know, they were trying to be something that God didn't call them to be. And it was great for them and for me when I began to realize, you know what, these guys are deacons. And that's what their calling is. And that's what their place is within, you know, the body here is to minister in that particular role and in that particular function. And boy, it was so freeing for them. And they began to enjoy what they were doing again when that pressure was taken off of feeling like they had to be anything else than what they, you know, really were and what they were called to. So, you know, it's good to find what our calling is. And the point that I'm making in this is to know what your calling is and seek the Lord concerning your place and your calling in the body of Christ and in our particular fellowship. And then let's make ourselves bondservants to Jesus Christ to do whatever he's called us to in whatever situation and in whatever place. So Paul is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's called an apostle and he's separated unto the gospel of God. Now note that. He was separated unto the gospel of God. Paul was a separated Christian. But notice this. He was separated to something. Actually, to something and someone and not just separated from something. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, you don't need to turn there, but jot it down, maybe look it up later. Paul makes this same point when he's talking about fleeing from youthful lust by pursuing righteousness. Now, what's interesting, in other words, what he's saying is separate yourself from lust by separating yourself to Christ. But see, here's a mistake that sometimes a lot of believers make is they separate themselves from some sin or something that's wrong or something that they're doing. They seek to clean up their act, or people in general have a tendency to do this, to clean up their act. Hey, I'm going to start going to church, but they're not separating themselves to Jesus Christ. They're just separating themselves from some other thing, from sin that they've been involved in, or maybe, you know, their passion and all their time was spent over in this area, and now they say, you know, I'm going to start going to church. And they begin separating themselves to the church, but not to Jesus Christ. And the result is religion, not relationship. The result is, you know, almost the same as self-improvement philosophy, you know, I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to, you know, change me. I'm going to do this or that, you know, type of a thing. And they're separating themselves from something, but they're not separating themselves to Christ. Paul was separated unto the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. Now, the word separate is a great word. In the Greek, it's aporizo. It's the same word from which we get our English word horizon. Now, have you ever noticed this? That your horizon really expands when you get on an airplane? When you get on an airplane and you begin to take off, and say you're taking off from San Diego down there, and you see, you know, first of all, there you see the airport, and you get up a little bit and you kind of see the airport as a whole. And you get up a little bit higher and suddenly you see the stadium over there where the Padres play, and you see the ocean over here. And as you get up a little bit higher, I mean, you see all of San Diego and the mountains off in the distance. Your horizon really expands the higher that you get. And the higher you get, the wider that your horizon gets. And what's interesting is the same thing is true within the Lord. It's wonderful to be separated unto Christ because He brings you to a place where your horizon is enlarged. And I love that. Life is an adventure with Jesus Christ because you just don't know what He's going to do and how He's going to move and where He's going to lead you in your life. Paul was separated unto the Lord, and he was open to whatever God would want to do with him. His horizons were enlarged. So Paul begins. He was a bondservant, an apostle, one who was separated unto the gospel of God. And now he tells us about this gospel in verses 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, Jesus Christ is seen here as the heart of the gospel message, and Paul sets him before us in a threefold way in these three verses. First of all, he's seen as the revealed one. Paul said he was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, there were over 300 prophecies given concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament, one of the things that definitely you get a sense of as you're reading through the Old Testament is that someone is coming. That's the point of the whole of the Old Testament, is it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. In May, we're going to begin studying on Sunday evenings. We're going to begin going through the book of Genesis. And I'm really looking forward to that because the Old Testament is a picture book, and it's a picture book that points us to the person of Jesus Christ. It's filled with a bunch of shadows that reveal to us and picture for us and prophecies that are pointing us to the person of Jesus. So first of all, he's seen as the revealed one, the one promised through the Scriptures and through the prophets. Secondly, he is seen as the reigning one. Paul says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The New Testament begins with and ends with a reference to Jesus as the Son of David. There in Matthew 1:1, it begins with, and in Revelation 22, verse 16, it ends with. Using the various genealogies of the Old Testament, both Matthew and Luke trace Christ's rightful claim to the throne of David. It's an interesting study if you've never done it before. But Paul states Christ's right to reign in two ways, and I like this. First of all, positionally, he's of the seed of David, which opened up the way and made the pointed out to us that he was the promised Messiah because he was of the seed of David. But not just positionally, but also personally. Paul says he's Jesus Christ our Lord. He's Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the world seeks to deny Christ. They don't want anything to do with Christ. But those of us who call ourselves Christians, Jesus Christ needs to be our Lord. He needs to be the one who is reigning in our hearts, who is reigning in our home, who is reigning in our church, who's reigning in our families and in our lives personally. So Paul shows him here to us as the reigning one, but not just the revealed one or the reigning one, but also the resurrected one. He says, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter, a day in which the world comes together once a year to some, I guess, recognize the fact of that Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. Others, it's about Easter bunnies. But for us, I mean, we should celebrate Easter every day. Every single day we should celebrate the reality. And I want you to listen very closely to what I'm going to say here. That we serve, and our life is about, a risen Lord who has come out of the grave. Our faith is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. And if He isn't risen, our faith is in vain. Our preaching, Paul said, is in vain. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, there's no point in us being here. We might as well be home watching television. Or we might as well break out the tables and play bingo or something, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But He did. He came out of the grave. And what's interesting is some people get very excited about the Lord or about ministry, but it's in spurts. I mean, they're excited one week and they're bummed out the next week. And why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is they lose sight of the fact that we serve a risen Lord. I mean, think about Paul. Paul said he was separated unto the Lord. He was dedicated. He was radical. But it wasn't because he embraced some theological idea. It wasn't because he was living for some philosophy, but it was because he had a personal encounter with a risen Christ. That's what made Paul radical. And you know what? We need to daily have that same encounter with our risen Lord because He's alive. I'd like to quote to you J. Vernon McGee. He says, "There is a man in the glory, but the church has lost sight of him. We need to recover our awareness of him." And then he says, "Are you having personal contact with the living Christ today?" That's a good question. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 1, "Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's where our focus needs to be. He said, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated." Guys, our Lord is risen. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. And that's where our focus needs to be. So Paul presents Jesus to us as the revealed one, as the reigning one, and as the resurrected one. And then he continues his introduction here in verse 5 when he says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ." Now notice here that grace comes before apostleship. And there's a reason for that. It's because salvation comes before service. Jesus says, "Come unto me," before he says, "Go into the world and preach the gospel." Commitment to the truth comes before commitment to the task. And this is something we must understand and we must realize, is that ministering to the Lord personally, having a relationship with Him, comes before ministering for Him. Ministering to the Lord needs to be a vital part of our life, where we're coming and sitting at His feet and seeking to bless Him and to draw near to Him before we go out and we're seeking to minister for Him. Many well-meaning people, though, fail in this area. In fact, John Wesley, who I mentioned to you before, when he went to the Indians, he mentioned, "I'm going to convert the Indians, but who's going to convert me?" He was going out trying to be a missionary before he himself had really come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And people still do this today. People try to, place an emphasis on doing things for the Lord, being poured out, in a sense, as a vessel for the Lord, when they haven't first been poured into by the Lord. Others come and, you know, they say to their kids, you know, you need to do this and that. You need to be this way, when their own life is a mess. It's kind of like saying, you know, don't do what I do, just do what I say. But it doesn't work. I also want you to notice that in these three verses, Paul gives us a threefold mandate for ministry. First of all, we see an attitude here that Paul mentions. What's the attitude? Obedience to the faith. Note that. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That was his attitude. Seeking to be obedient to the Lord. Secondly, an assignment. What's the assignment? Among all the nations. And third, his authority, his name. Now, effective ministry is that simple. Listen close. It's first of all seeking to minister to Jesus Christ, ministering to Him. Secondly, it's an attitude that says, through the empowering of your Holy Spirit in my life, I want to be obedient to go wherever and do whatever in your name and for your name. Ministry is that simple. An attitude, Lord, I want to be obedient as you empower me. The assignment, Lord, I'll go wherever, and an authority, I'm going to go in your name. I'm going to go in your empowering. The next thing that Paul does in his introduction is he addresses those whom he's writing in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice three things concerning this. First of all, he mentions that they were beloved of God. Do you know that you are beloved of God? Do you know tonight that God loves you? I hope you never tire of me saying that to you, that God loves you. Some of you have come in here tonight thinking that God is upset with you, but you know what? He loves you. Now, his heart might break because of a sin that you're involved in, but he loves you. We're going to talk about that next week, how the wrath of God is poured out against sin, but he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. So first of all, he calls them beloved of God. Secondly, he calls them saints. Note here that the words to be are not in the original text. You can cross those out in your Bible. It's just called saints because a saint is not something that you become through hard work and you know, just your own energy, but it's what you are. It's what you are at that moment that you give your life to Jesus Christ. Again, McGee puts it this way. He says, you're either a saint or an ain't. He says, it's that simple. I like that. I wish I could do his voice. You know, that'd be just even more classic if you can picture him saying that. You know, you're either a saint or an ain't, he says. That's good. Because, you know, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're a saint. I love the story of the little boy who was in one of those churches where they had the big stained glass windows. And on those windows, they had, you know, pictures of all the different, you know, apostles. And he asked his mom, you know, who are those men up there in the windows? And she said, those are the saints. Well, later on, he was in his Sunday school class and the teacher asked, does anybody here know what a saint is? And he responded, yeah, that's the guys that the light shines through. I like that. It's true. A saint is someone that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is shining through. A saint means a called out one, and we are called out by the Lord to be His kids and to live for Him. The third thing I want you to note here is that he says grace and peace. Now, these have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because they're always together and they're always in this order. What's the reason for that? Well, grace was the Gentile form of greeting. Charis was the word. While peace, shalom, was the Jewish form of greeting. But I don't think that that's the only reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to begin most of his letters in this way, grace and peace to you. I don't think it was just so that he could cover the, you know, the Greek and the Hebrew form of greeting. I think that the Holy Spirit inspired him because he was making a statement that grace, note this, always comes before peace. because you can't experience peace until you experience the grace of God in your life. You can't have peace with God until you've come to a place of being saved by the grace of God. It's been said that grace is who God is, and peace is the result of knowing Him. And we're saved by grace, and it's through grace that we come to know God. And once we come to know God by His grace, that we come to experience peace with God. I'd like us now to move on to Paul's prayer here in verses 8 through 13. There in verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God." I want you to note that, again, personal here. "My God, through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." The church in Rome had a great testimony. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. You know what? This church here has a similar testimony. Your faith and love are known throughout the whole world. Your faith and love are known in Oregon, in Washington, in Virginia, in Georgia. I was talking to someone from a church in Florida, and they said, "You're from Calvary Chapel Vista." And they went on about, you know, the church here and things that they've heard about you guys. Your faith is known over in London and in Russia and in Hungary and Yugoslavia and probably a host of other places. I was asked yesterday by a neat sister in our body what my vision was for missions. And I want you to know that I have a big heart for missions and a big vision for missions. And I see only wide open horizons for us in the area of missions. We are still very committed to that, placing right now a big focus on what's going on in London, obviously. But, you know, we have a trip planned in June to Hungary, where we're going to be going over to Hungary, and we're going to be taking, I'd like to see us take a good group of high school, college age, and adults over. We're going to go over, break up into three teams, go around to the seven different churches there in Hungary, doing different ministry, and then all come together for a conference at the end of our time there. If you'd like to be involved in that, I think there's a sign-up sheet, you know, out on the counter. In September, October, we have a trip planned to Russia that we're going to be going over with George and taking a team over there. And we're still seeking to send people out all over the place. In fact, I think that actually our vision for missions has maybe broadened a bit even because of we have a desire to actually send some people out in a little bit different way, in that one of the things that I have a heart for is to see people go out from here, not necessarily or only, I'll put it that way, not only to be pastors, to go to a church and go start a church somewhere, but actually to see people be sent out to go be support people in a church that we've started already somewhere. Because maybe you don't know this, but the average Calvary Chapel across the United States, or I guess it's worldwide, is 147 people. We're blessed in California. California is a rarity when it comes to, you know, what's going on and really the whole church scene, not just Calvary Chapel, across the United States. And one of the things that I saw when I was pastoring in Oregon was you bring one guy into our fellowship there who was a solid guy, had a good Calvary Chapel background, who loved the Lord and really had a desire to serve. It was like having 30 guys here in our church here. I mean, they were such a blessing and such a sense of being able to, you know, see those people take on ministry. You could say to a guy, you know, "Hey, can you disciple this person? Or can you counsel these people? Or, you know, how about teaching the study over here?" And they could go and do it. And you knew it would be good and God, you know, would bless it. And so what I really have a desire to see, and we've started we put a new emphasis on our intern program here. And just a desire to see the guys that are going through our intern program be trained up in every single aspect of our ministry so that they'll spend 3 or 4 months working with the guys in the children's ministry so that they actually can learn how to put together and run a children's ministry. And they'll spend time in each of the other aspects so that they'll be raised up so that if, let's say Tony and Doug there in Georgia call us and say, you know, church is going great. It's growing. God's blessing. We've got a ton of kids, a bunch of new believers, and we don't have anybody to run our children's ministry. Well, we can take one of these guys and send them to Georgia to go in and support and be a, you know, a help in that body there. And so that's something that we're really forming together and kind of working towards, you know, right now. Also, in September, we're going to be starting a school of ministry or a school of discipleship that's going to have two facets to it. One facet is going to be just for those who want to grow in their own personal walk with the Lord. There's going to be classes that are kind of geared that way. And then for those who feel they're called to some form of ministry, there's going to be classes kind of geared towards them as well. It's going to be really affordable, and I think just a neat thing for the body. So my heart, I have a big heart for missions and to see this body, because we've been so greatly blessed, blessing some other fellowships. But I also believe that we shouldn't lose sight of the mission fields that we have in our own backyards. I mean, if the person who lives next door to us is going to hell, and we never share with them, let alone spend the time to get to know them, what does it matter if we take 2 weeks and go overseas and go share in Russia or in, you know, Hungary or in one of these places? When you think about that, there's 30,000 college-age students in the three colleges around our community here, in the three schools, and many of them don't know Christ. There's a mission field that we're really praying to seek that God would move. You look at Camp Pendleton, I think there's another mission field. At the high school and junior high campuses around our area, those are mission fields, as well as the neighborhoods in which we live, where God has placed us. Those are mission fields. In fact, if you were to really want to simplify my vision for ministry, it's in these three words: point, a desire to point people to Jesus Christ, equip people within the body, and send people out wherever God would send them, that they would go bringing forth the gospel. As we come to verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Now, Paul mentions here that he prayed for them without ceasing. What does that mean? Well, the Greek phrase "without ceasing" speaks of a tickle in the throat. In other words, praying without ceasing means to go through your day praying as often and reflexively as you would cough to suppress a tickle within your throat. So as you're driving down the street, you see somebody in the fellowship, you shoot up a prayer for them. You're driving down the street or you're at work and the Lord brings somebody to your mind in the fellowship and you just shoot up a prayer. God bless that person. Maybe it comes to your mind one of the missionaries that Fred was talking about, and you shoot that, "Lord, you know, bless that person, be with them, strengthen them." That's what it means to pray without ceasing. You can take that list with you and put that in your car, and when you're at stoplights, you know, to take some time to pray for those people. But really, it's as the Lord brings people to your mind. Now, quickly, I want to close tonight by moving on to Paul's passion here in verses 14 through 17. We looked at this in depth on Sunday, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to get the tape. But Paul says in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" In verses 14 through 16, I want to draw your attention to this very quickly for a moment. Paul makes three I am statements that reveal his burden, his boldness, and the reason for his boldness, his belief. First of all, his burden. He said that he was a debtor to the world. We talked about this on Sunday. That Paul was so touched and gripped by what God had done in his life that he referred to himself as a debtor, one who was in debt to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. Notice he wasn't in debt to the Lord as a payback, but he was in debt to the world because of what God had done in his own life. Secondly, his boldness. He said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul was always ready, wasn't he, to preach the gospel? He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because of his belief. His belief was that it was the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He believed that the gospel was a powerful message, that if it got out, it could change a person's life. And this is something that I believe we personally need to get back to understanding and really believing, is that the message of the gospel can affect and impact people's lives. That you simply just saying, you know what, Jesus loves you, He died for you, He to forgive you of your sin, and He wants to give you life. And if you'll repent from your sin and turn to Him, that's powerful. God can work in an incredible way through that. And His word doesn't return void. The message of the gospel is powerful, it's life-changing, and it's transforming. Now, Paul's absolute confidence in the gospel message was based on three things. It was based upon the gospel's supremacy. He knew that it was far superior than any religion or philosophy that the earth had ever known. The world in Paul's day was dominated by three lines of thought: Greek, Roman, and Hebrew. Greek logic, Roman law, and Hebrew light. That's what influenced the culture, but they all paled in comparison to the gospel. None of them could pull a man out of the pit that he was in because of sin. Not Roman law, not Greek logic, or Hebrew light. None could. The gospel is supreme because it is the gospel of Christ, a risen Lord. It's based upon His resurrection. So Paul had confidence in the gospel message because he knew it was supreme, because it was based upon a risen Lord. Secondly, Paul's confidence in the gospel was based upon its sufficiency. He said it was the power of God to salvation. Guys, our world doesn't need a better system of education. It doesn't need more social reform. It doesn't need new ideas in religion. What it needs is the gospel. Let me quote to you a quote here. It says, the gospel message grips the mind, it stabs the conscience, it warms the heart, it saves the soul, it sanctifies the life, it can make a drunken man sober, crooked men straight, and perverted people pure. It's a message that's sufficient to transform people's lives. And thirdly, Paul's confidence in the gospel was based upon its simplicity. It was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's that simple. Could anything be more simple? You believe in the gospel, believe in what Jesus Christ did, and you're saved. Now in verse 17, he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. That a man can be made just through faith in Jesus Christ. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 3 where Paul says there's a righteousness of God apart from the law. You see, there's a righteousness in the law. The problem is we can't keep it. But there's a righteousness of God apart from the law that's based on faith in Jesus Christ alone and what He's done. And Paul says that the just live by faith. And they go from faith to faith. It's revealed from faith to faith, he says. And that means that, you know, we're saved by faith, but we also continue to walk in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank You for just the awesome privilege that you have given to us to study it. And Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be your children. You've equipped us. You've poured your grace out upon us. And Lord, you desire to work through us as you send us out into the world in which you've placed us. Father, we thank you that tonight we can stand firm on the rock of Jesus Christ, the one who was revealed by the Old Testament prophets, the one who reigns there at your right hand, and the one who came out of the grave. Lord, reign in our hearts. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen.